continuing our series on 1 Corinthians and are at the beginning of chapter 9. Let me just read the first 15 verses and please follow along in your Bible. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Haven't I myself seen Jesus our Lord? And aren't you yourself my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, nevertheless I still am to you, for you yourselves are my seal of apostleship in the Lord. My defense to my judges is this: don't we ever have authority to eat and drink? Don't we ever have authority to take along a sister wife, as also the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have authority not to work? Whoever becomes a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? Or who shepherds a flock and doesn't eat milk from the flock? It's not only according to man I utter these things, for doesn't also the law say these things? For in the law of Moses it has been written, you shall not muzzle an ox while it is threshing. It is not the oxen that is of concern to God, rather he always speaks on our account. For on our account it was written, that it ought to be upon hope that the plower is to plow, and the thresher upon hope of the shareholding. As for us, if we sowed spiritual things unto you, it's a big deal if we ourselves will reap from your fleshly things. If others are shareholders of authority over you, why not rather us be? But we did not use this authority. Rather, we are covering these things over in order that we might give no kind of disconnect in regards to the gospel of the Christ. Don't you know that the temple workers eat from the things of the temple, and those who attend to the altar share together in the altar sacrifice? Thus also the Lord commanded to the gospel announcers to make a living from the gospel. But as for me, I have not made use of any one of these things. Neither do I write these things in order that it might become thus for me. For it would be better for me rather to die than to my boast in any way be empty. Let's look at the context of this first. Just to quickly review from the study we did on chapter 8. This section, chapters 8 through 10, seems to have been precipitated by a question that the Corinthians asked of Paul. They wrote a letter to Paul with a question. We don't have that letter, but the question must have said something like this. Now, we know that idols are not the true gods, so we can eat food sacrificed to idols, right? Paul begins answering that question in chapter 8 with a treatise on knowledge. And we talked about how knowledge has everything to do with explaining a basis for determining right from wrong. And in the case of the Corinthians eating meat sacrificed to idols, they didn't the fact that they didn't know God's word well enough was creating problems. And there was a party with a weak conscience that did not have a sufficient knowledge of God and His Word and of His creation to know that there's nothing intrinsically wrong with any of His creation, and so there's nothing intrinsically wrong with eating meat of any kind. There's another party with knowledge that knew they could eat meat of any kind, but they did not have a sufficient view of God's law because they did not recognize the importance placed upon the law of God, in the law of God, upon loving your brother. And so to both of them, the remedy was to grow in the knowledge of God. And we talked about how the result of knowledge should be love, not pride. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And we looked at the relational component of sin. The part, not all, but part of what defines sin is whether the action was done to honor God or whether it was done to spite Him. And some actions can be neutral, but can become sin by being done in rebellion against God, or be an act of worship, actually, by doing it in order to honor God. Perhaps the the illustration of, you know, one guy rebels against God and is playing the electric guitar in order to display his rebellion against God. Another guy may use an electric guitar to play worship songs, and he's honoring God through that. It's not the guitar that's the problem. It is his attitude in relation to God. That's not the whole of what defines sin, but that is a significant component, the relationship with God. And we looked at the three things we need to know. We need to know God, we need to know our calling, and we need to know our Christian brother. And those three things together, the knowledge of those three things together, can help us determine what is right and what is wrong, when to practice our rights and when not to. Your calling is to worship God. It's to be in God, as Paul put it in chapter 8. And you have the authority to use any of God's creation in order to worship God. But you also need to know your Christian brothers and look out so as not to be a stumbling block to them, as Paul wrote also in chapter 8. You have to know your brother well enough to know what's going to be a stumbling block to him or her. We must go beyond doing our own thing, me and God, and live in a community of believers with understanding and consideration for each other as well. And part of this consideration means giving up rights that we legitimately have out of consideration for others. Now, all of a sudden in chapter 9, Paul interrupts this lesson about considering a weaker brother's conscience with this big proof on being an apostle. It's kind of strange. And then at the end of chapter 10, he goes back to the topic of considering the weaker brother's conscience in chapter 10. Liberal scholars have had fun with this one, and they say, well, see, this shows that 1 Corinthians was just a haphazard compilation of sermons that really weren't written by Paul. Because, see, look here, here's the proof. A sermon on Paul's apostleship got stuck right in the middle of a sermon on considering your brother's conscience. But there's actually a better explanation for this. And the truth is that Paul knew how difficult this medicine would be to swallow. He knew that this was going to be hard for the Corinthians to take a sermon that said, well, give up your rights. Curb your rights. You know, you shouldn't do everything that you're able to do. He knew that'd be difficult, and so he's providing a personal example. He's saying, okay, here's my own personal example. Here's what I've done in this area, and I want to set the pace for you by showing what I have done. Now, whereas Jews were accustomed to the practice of supporting their ministers, and many of the other apostles ministered among Jews, Paul, on the other hand, was apostle to the Gentiles. And so there were some complicating issues as he came and preached to Gentile groups that made financial support from those Gentile groups a little less straightforward. And so he takes some time to explain it in this chapter. First, he establishes the fact that he is an apostle in the first six verses. And then he brings out the point that an apostle has a right to financial support from the church. And then finally he explains that he did not exercise this right for the sake of the gospel in Corinth. Let's go into those three areas. First, the defense of Paul's apostleship in the first six verses. Paul's apostleship was challenged in Corinth. They had, in 2 Corinthians, he brings that out a bit more. In 2 Corinthians, he said that there were people saying that Paul was weak and that his speech was of no account, no value to what Paul says. He's not a real apostle. These people came after Paul and preached another Jesus, a different gospel. And so Paul called them false apostles, deceitful workers who styled themselves as apostles of Christ, but weren't truly. That's in 2 Corinthians 11. But Paul even though his apostleship was challenged by outsiders, he's making the case that he is an apostle. He starts off by saying, am I not free? I am not entirely sure what he meant by that. I'll just have to tell you that. I only found one commentator that even ventured to comment on it, and he said that it meant that he was free from the Mosaic Law. Perhaps this would be a mark of an apostle in that this was a distinguishing mark from the prophets. The prophets were under the Mosaic Law. The apostles were in the New Covenant. Maybe that's an explanation. Another possible explanation, that one that seems to be a little more to the point for me, is he's free, he's not a slave. If he's a slave, he would have a master who was in charge of providing for his needs. He does the work of a slave. The master's responsibility is to provide food and clothing, whatever, for the slave. If he's free, he's on his own and has got to provide for his own financial and material needs. Whatever that case is, he goes on to say, haven't I seen Jesus? He was personally commissioned by Jesus. Having seen Jesus, been with Jesus, was one of the qualifications that Peter mentions in Acts chapter 1, where they're looking for a replacement for Judas, who had betrayed Jesus and committed suicide. Peter said, we need to find somebody else who's seen Jesus that we can set back in the place of the 12th apostle. And of course, Paul had a vision in which Jesus spoke to him on the road to Damascus. And he says later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus appeared to me also. The third thing that he says is that in verse 1 there, well, in the next couple verses too, he mentions that he's planted churches. He doesn't say this maybe explicitly, but this is what an apostle does. He plants churches. Barnabas is mentioned there in verse 6. Paul and Barnabas, on Paul's second missionary journey, went through Corinth and started the church there. You are the seal of my apostleship, wrote Paul there. The fact that you exist as a church in Corinth proves that I'm an apostle because I planted you, and apostles plant churches, therefore I'm an apostle. So he establishes kind of briefly that he is a legitimate apostle. And then he goes on to establish his right as an apostle. Apostles have the right of financial support from the church. That includes food and drink, mentioned in verse 4. It includes the right not to have to work an additional job for a living, verse 6. When a minister in our church is called to pastor a congregation, there's traditionally a paragraph in the call that says, we promise, in the discharge of your duty, all proper support, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord, that you may be free from worldly cares and avocations, we hereby approve the salary of X amount. It also includes enough financial support to support your wife at the public expense of the church. A believing wife, literally in the Greek, a sister of wife, a common Greek idiom for a believing wife. He mentioned Peter, who had done this. Peter had a wife. She's mentioned in John 1 and in Matthew 8, and also by some other historical writers who knew her later on in life. And she was supported, she and Peter were supported together by the church. Jesus' brothers also claim that right. Jesus, yes, he had brothers. Mark 6:3 gives us their names, James, Joseph, Jude, Simon, and says he also had sisters. These brothers of Jesus and the rest of the apostles apparently received financial support from the church. Acts 1:14 talks about how they continued steadfastly in prayer, which perhaps is indicated that they focused on a ministry of prayer instead of doing other jobs. And then in Galatians 2:9 it says that these apostles recognized Paul and Barnabas as apostolic peers, giving them the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision, the Jews. And so Paul gives a case for his right to financial support. If apostles get financial support, then I should too. And he goes he uses a whole bunch of different proofs from a whole bunch of different angles to reinforce his right to financial support for the Corinthian church. He uses several proofs from the natural world, the business world. In verse 7, he talks about the military. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? We usually have more soldiers here, do you love your job so much that you would gladly just do it all for free and work another full-time job just to pay the bills? We don't do that. Same with gardening and animal husbandry. What man is there who's planted a vineyard and has not used its fruit? Deuteronomy 20, 2 Timothy 2, the farmer who labors must be the first to partake of the fruit. It's a natural right for your work. When I worked as a cook at Pizza Inn one summer in Panama City Beach, the owner paid me with a weekly paycheck. Fridays I walked out of there with a paycheck because I had put in hours of work cooking the pizzas for the lunch rush and preparing the deep dish pizza dough for the dinner rush. And I also got this perk. I could eat any of the pizza and drink unlimited drinks at the soda fountain throughout the day. He later came back and said, no, you can only eat pizza at lunch. But I found out that my own health told me I had better not drink too many refills from the soda fountain. But I had that natural right as I was working at a pizza place to eat the pizza. Because that's just a natural right. Natural order of things told us nobody works for free. You can expect to get paid for the work you do. Then Paul goes to proofs from the Scriptures, verses 8 through 11. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 25:4 as his main text. You shall not muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. Here's a couple of pictures. There's a photograph of a boy in Afghanistan who is threshing some wheat. Got some oxen there. The oxen are pulling a sledge across the wheat. I'll put, here's a drawing from some similar operation in Egypt. As the oxen pulls this heavy cart across the harvested wheat stalks, it grinds the chaff off of the wheat berries, and then later on they come and winnow it so it up into the air, and the wind blows away the chaff, and the hard heavy wheat berries fall back to the ground, and that's what you use. You grind and make your bread out of. But as those oxen are pulling that sledge around the chaff, when they get hungry, they have a right to bend down and eat some of the wheat off the ground. And that's what the law says there. Don't muzzle the ox. Don't cover up his mouth so he can't eat while he's working for you. So Paul reasons now from the lesser to the greater in verses 9 through 10. The law wasn't just made for oxen. The principle applies to humans. Even more so, Leviticus 19 says the wages of a hired servant must not remain with you all night till the next morning. James also brings this out, chapter 5. If somebody does labor for you, pay them as soon as they're done. Don't withhold it, the wages of a hired man overnight, it says. Ralph Earle comments on this. The one who dispenses food for the soul should also be paid for this, just as the grocer who furnishes food for the body is paid. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul also applies this law to ministers. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And he's speaking in the context of giving financial support to people in that chapter. Especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. So not only from common practice, but also from the law of God, Paul proves his right to financial support. But he doesn't even stop there. He goes into some logical proofs, two of them, two if-then statements in verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, he does a logical argument from the greater to the lesser. If we sowed spiritual things, and this is the way he constructed the sentence grammatically, indicates that he thinks it's a true statement. Yes, we did sow spiritual things to you. We have the second half of the statement, literally says, great if we will reap material things. Great if we will reap material things is the literal Greek wording there. And all the English translations make the second half a question. Is it too much to reap the material things from you? I don't see a clear indication of a question in the Greek text, but part of that I think is false Greek was a little more polite than our English translations are at this point. But the point isn't that different. It's proper to respond to spiritual investment with a material reward. As Paul put it in Romans 15:27, if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, they owe it to them also to minister unto them in material things. So from the greater to the lesser, if there's spiritual investment, then there should be a physical return. The second argument, verse 12, is an argument from other practice. If others exercise the right of support from you, and again, this is the Greek grammar indicates that this is a true statement, and 2 Corinthians 11:20 apparently indicates that there were other men that came through the church in Corinth and got their way with the Corinthian church. The second half literally says, not rather we, is all it says, and English translations maybe shouldn't we all the more. Let's see, have exercise the right support from you. Paul a writing today, maybe you'd say, look, you'd pay an honorarium to a visiting speaker, wouldn't you? You wouldn't have a problem supporting missionaries with Wycliffe Bible translators, would you? Well, then there's no reason you can't support the missionary that started your church. Then he still doesn't feel like he's given enough reason, so he keeps going in verses 13 and 14. Two more biblical reasons why Paul had a right to support. First is the temple protocol, verse 13. And it's backed up from the text that we read in Numbers 18. And it's throughout the Pentateuch, Leviticus 6. The priest that offers the sin offering shall eat it. Deuteronomy 18:1, the priests, the Levites, even all the tribe of Levi shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of Jehovah made by fire. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it be an ox or sheep, that they give unto the priest, the shoulder, etc. John Calvin summarized this, the Levitical priests were ministers of the Israelitish church. The Lord appointed them sustenance from their ministry. Hence, in ministers of the Christian church, the same equity must be observed at the present day. Now, the ministers of the church are those that preach the gospel. Preaching the gospel was the identifying mark of ministers in the church, whereas offering sacrifices was the main issue for the Old Testament priests. Verse 14, preach the gospel. Then there's the second, one more proof here, and that's command of Jesus himself. He caps it all off with the command of Jesus, the Lord, in verse 14. That direct command from Jesus is recorded in Luke 10, which Josh read for us, as Jesus was orienting these 72 people to go out on ministry assignment. He said, go your ways, and he said, carry no purse, no wallet. They put food in their wallet. That sounds funny, but that's their wallet was a little different from our billfold. But that's what they would put food in when they traveled. He said, but don't do that. Don't carry a wallet with food in it. You need to live off what is provided to you. Go into a house, eat what they serve you, Jesus said. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. And this continued to be the practice of the church. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, the Presbyterian commentators from the late 1800s, relate in their commentary on this verse, the stipends of the clergy were at first from voluntary offerings at the Lord's Supper. At the love feast preceding it, every believer, according to his ability, offered a gift. And when the expense of the table had been defrayed, the bishop laid aside a portion for himself, and the presbyters and deacons, and with the rest, relieved widows, orphans, confessors, and the poor, generally. And he quotes from Tertullian and Cyprian as well there. So now Paul has made his case that he is an apostle, that scripture as well as logic and common practice agree loud and clear that he has every right to receive financial support from the Corinthians. What did he do with that right? What did he do with it? He says in verse 12, the second half, Barnabas and I did not use this right. That's what they did with it. They didn't use it. Now, Paul did use this right on other occasions. He received gifts multiple times from the church in Philippi, and he mentions them at the end of the book of Philippians, 4:14 and following. But in Corinth, Paul and Barnabas decided not to use all these arguments to convince the Corinthians to support them financially. Instead, they decided to suffer or endure or put up with. Literally, the word is cover over, like a roof covers over things or seals out water from leaks. To cover over this inconvenience. They sheltered the Corinthians from having to fulfill their obligation by working for themselves and keeping themselves from complaining about it, too. And the reason is given here. In order that no kind of hindrance or obstacle or disconnect be given regarding the gospel of Christ. That word for hindrance or obstacle is literally, in Greek, a cut. Cut something off. The Greek lexicographer Sayer explained it if you wanted to prevent a chariot from going down the road, well, you dig a ditch across the road, and then the chariot would have to stop and get help to get across the ditch. That's what this cut was, this hindrance. I remember roadside vendors doing this in the Middle East when I was driving through. They were driving through a really remote rural area, and some enterprising carrot farmers had built up. It got the strategy that they would shovel a bunch of dirt onto the road, so you had this big speed bump. And so trucks and cars would have to slow down, and as they were slowly going over the speed bump, they would run up with their bunches of carrots and try to sell you carrots. Paul relinquished this undeniable right that the progress of the gospel would not be obstructed. Now, why would receiving support have been a hindrance? Apparently, it was a large number of charlatans that were coming through this crosswinds trade town of Corinth. So many people were teaching junk philosophy and asking for money that Paul didn't want to be associated with that kind of behavior. In 2 Corinthians 11, he said, I preached to you the gospel for free. In fact, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them so that I might minister to you. And when I was present with you and I had a need, I was not a burden on anyone. For the brothers, when they came from Macedonia, supplied the measure of my need, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you. Paul did not want to hinder the progress of the gospel by giving a handle for the imputation of self-seeking. Instead of hindering the progress of the gospel by giving a pretext for a charge of interested motives, Paul would rather die of hunger. In verse 15, Paul says he doesn't want anything or anyone to empty or void or deprive him of his boast. I thought it was wrong to boast. In verse 16, what does it mean as boast? Verse 16 says the boast is not the gospel that he's preaching. So what is his boast? He states explicitly in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 14, that the Corinthians were his boast in the day of Christ. He expounds on this in Philippians 2, 16, saying, I am holding forth the word of life in order that I may have something to boast about in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain. He's not talking about boasting about how great he is. he's talking about having something to give to Christ, to say, here is the successful completion of the calling that you've placed on my life. Jesus, you told me that I would be an apostle of the Gentiles, and here, Jesus, a Gentile church, this is my boast. I have completed the calling you have given me. That's what he's saying. And he didn't want anything to deprive him of successfully completing that call that Jesus had put upon his life. And if it meant starving to death in order to get that church started and fulfill his calling, he was willing to do it. And of course, if it meant not getting a salary, that was a small matter. That's the attitude that Paul models for us. And the example that he's left for us to follow. The attitude that no matter what rights I have, they all pale before the all-important purpose of God to bless the nations of the earth with the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. If the church can grow, then I'm willing to give up my rights to see that happen. Let me conclude with applications to this for our personal practice. Two main applications. And the first one is so obvious it hardly bears saying, but support ministers of the gospel. That's obviously, Paul is saying that is something that Christians should do. Support ministers of the gospel. It's what the little treasure chest on the literature table is for. Put money in there, and we use that money to support my teaching ministry as well as to support other missionaries who are spreading the gospel around the world. It's a good thing. It's your duty to make sure that your pastor and your missionaries are adequately cared for. Galatians 6:6 says, let the one who is taught share with him who teaches in all good things. The second application I want to spend a little more time on, though, and it's the title of the sermon, use your rights to get what you want, okay? Use your rights to get what you want. As a Christian, what do you want? Well, I hope that what you want is what Jesus taught us to pray. Father, let your name be honored. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As Christians, that's what we want. We want God's name to be honored. We want God's kingdom to come on this earth. We want God's will to be done on this earth. That's what we want. And so that's what we need to use our rights to achieve. Now, sometimes this means actively asserting our rights. Do I have time to go into this? I do. Wonderful. Yes. Paul asserted his rights as a Roman citizen in Philippi. He got caught in a mob and was whipped for causing a disturbance, thrown in jail, and then he pulled out this ace that he had up his sleeve. He said, "I'm a Roman citizen." The next day, the mayor of the town said, "Okay, just go." And Paul said, no, I'm a Roman citizen, and you punished me without a fair trial. And so you have broken Roman law, and I demand that the governor come to the jail and apologize in person. Now, was that petty to demand that right? No, and here's why. Because Paul didn't want to leave town with everyone in town thinking that Christians were rabble that deserved to be whipped and kicked out of town. Paul wanted, when he left town, everybody in town to say Christians are people to take seriously. And they deserve to be respected. And so when Paul left, after that apology from the mayor, Christians in that town were treated with a lot more respect than they would have done if he had left town shamefully. He did it not to exercise his rights for his own personal use. He did it for the benefit of the church. Next time it looked like Paul was going to get flogged in Jerusalem. He pulled out that car a little earlier and kept from getting the flogging in the first place, and got the military protection he needed to preserve his life so that he could write the books of the Bible we're reading now. He used his rights for the benefit of the church. Likewise, we have rights we can assert. A parent has the right to be obeyed by his church children. Children obey your parents. That's a right that parents have. We don't exercise that right in order to be gratified that, you know, I have some self-worth because there are some people that do what I tell them to do. That's not why we exercise that right. We exercise that right because we want our children to grow in following God. We don't want our children to learn that God is an authority in their lives, and they learn that authority through us as parents. We do that for our children's benefit, not for our benefit. We exercise that right. U.S. citizens, most, I think probably all of us here are, when 18 years or older, you can vote. That's a right you can use to benefit our nation by voting for candidates who have a biblical understanding of truth and life and ethics and what it takes to make things right that are wrong. So sometimes we need to exercise our rights actively, assertively, in order to advance the kingdom of God. Sometimes, as is the case here in 1 Corinthians 9, we exercise our rights by not exercising them. We forgo them in order to benefit the church. Paul decided in Corinth it'd be better to work at tent making and earn an independent salary rather than use his authority to get financial support from the church. Likewise, we can forego rights of fair treatment in order to advance the kingdom of God. If you work, if you do manual labor, you deserve to be paid for that work. But you can forego that by volunteering to help a poor person doing labor for them. We've got an opportunity coming up in the next few weeks that Chris and looking at you, Pug Pete, organizing to build a wheelchair ramp for somebody that is needy. Our manual labor is going to be donated. We're not going to exercise the right of being paid for that. You have a right to privacy. When that neighbor kid shows up on your doorstep day after day, you've got a right to turn them away. I mean, it's your house, your private property, you have the right to turn them away. But you also have the opportunity to exercise hospitality when you don't want to, foregoing your right of privacy to advance the kingdom of God and the life of another needy person, spiritually needy person. We need to use the goal of advancing God's kingdom to determine when to assert our rights and when to forego our rights. I want to close with the story of someone who gave up his rights for the sake of the gospel. And his name is Leonard Dover. Anybody ever heard of him? In 1731, the year 1731, Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, who was a German nobleman, was invited to Denmark for the coronation of the new king there. And during the dinner at the Danish palace, Zinzendorf, a slave was assigned to Zinzendorf to serve him his meal. And the slave's name was Anthony. Anthony was from the Danish West Indies. During the course of the meal, Ludwig started asking some questions of his slave. And the slave was kind of surprised that this nobleman would even speak to him. But Ludwig asked, "How did you come to hear of Christ?" Anthony answered, "I first heard of Christ when I was on the ship coming to Europe." "What do you mean, first heard of?" said Ludwig. "St. Thomas has been ruled by European countries for years. Surely you must have heard Jesus Christ before then. Tell me, how is it you could live on a Christian island and not know about Jesus Christ?" "Perhaps a story will help you understand, sir," Anthony replied. "When I was a child, a slave who was a coach driver drove his master to church. While the service was going on inside, the slave was expected to wait with the carriage, but the slave became curious. The church doors were closed, so he crept up to them and put his ear to the door to hear what was being said inside. Someone saw him and reported him to his master, and the slave owner took out a knife and cut off the ears of the slave right there on the church steps. Ludwig felt his stomach turn as he pictured such a gruesome act on the steps of the church. And Anthony went on, "You need to understand that the white people on St. Thomas do not want their slaves to hear about Jesus Christ. They fear the message will fill their heads with new ideas and cause them to rebel." So Zinzendorf invited Anthony, I think that he bought Anthony's freedom, but brought Anthony back to Germany, to his home church, there at Herrenhut, to share his story with the people back in his church. And the former slave accepted, and his message made quite an impact, especially on 18-year-old Leonard Dover. And after Anthony's testimony, Leonard stepped forward and said, "I want to be a missionary to the slaves in the West Indies." They asked for his reasons for going, and Leonard composed the following letter. He said, "Since it is desired of me to make known my reasons, I can say that my disposition was never to travel during this time in my life, but only to ground myself more steadfastly in my Savior. Yet, when the Count Zinzendorf came back from his trip to Denmark and told me about the slaves, it gripped me so that I could not be free of it. I vowed to myself that if one other brother would go with me, I would be willing to become a slave myself and give witness to obedience to our Savior. I now leave it to the good judgment of the congregation, and I have no other ground than this, that on that island there are still souls who cannot believe because they have not heard." Dover never did actually have to become a slave. He thought he might have to in order to be able to interact with the other slaves on the island. But there were many hardships he endured. His companion left him. He was rejected not only by the European colonizers, but also by the slaves and others. He had to endure hard labor, spent years sick, just in bed, unable to take care of himself. But his willingness to give up his rights for the sake of the gospel was blessed by God. And within a decade, Count Zinzendorf actually came to visit him there on St. Thomas Island. And when Zinzendorf arrived, he found 800 slaves who had converted to Christianity. Leonard Dover got what he wanted by giving up his rights for the gospel. Who will follow in his train?